Now, in our studies about true spirituality, we've come to the question of overcoming power. The majority of believers are very much confused with regard to the Holy Spirit's work in their lives and the exact extent to which they may expect His help in overcoming sin. Now, this confusion has been brought about mainly by the unscriptural tradition that the present dispensation began with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, we're going to have a further word about this for that reason. Those who hold that Pentecost marks the beginning of the present dispensation should examine carefully those scriptures which deal with the Holy Spirit and His work. A simple comparison, for example, between the operation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and His operation today, as we read about it in the Pauline epistles, can lead to but one conclusion, that the baptism with or in the Spirit at Pentecost has been superseded by another baptism altogether, that by which believers are baptized into one body, and that the body of Christ did not exist except in the mind of God when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. If our fundamentalist leaders will verify and accept this fact, they'll have the answer to the fanaticism that is sweeping the country today. Now, concerning the 120 believers gathered in that upper room at Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, is another way of saying that the Holy Spirit took complete possession of them, much as we say that our mind is filled with this or that because that subject has taken possession of our thinking. Now, those who have come to appreciate the meaning of the Bible word baptism will see at once the connection with our Lord's promise that His own should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We find that in Acts 1:5. Indeed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the promise that they would be baptized with the Spirit. Just read Acts 1:5 and Acts 2:4. Now, as a result of this baptism, this filling with the Spirit, the result was that they were not only given miraculous powers, but they also lived the kind of lives which God's people prior to that time had failed to live. And this is the particular matter with which we're concerned now. Now notice carefully, in Acts 2:4, we do not have an exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. We have that later on in Paul's epistles. But in Acts 2, we have a simple statement of fact. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, those 120 believers had, of course, been very much like any group of believers in history. They hadn't all been equally spiritual or devoted or faithful. Some had been more so than others. And where some excelled in one virtue, others excelled in another. Yet here it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, the thoughtful student of the Scriptures will, of course, ask why all these believers were now filled with the Holy Spirit. Was it perhaps because they, as a group, had been more godly than those before them? Why, the gospel records prove that this isn't so. Peter boasted, Thomas doubted, James and John sought personal gain. And when our Lord was taken prisoner, it says, they all forsook Him and fled. Well, was it then because they had prayed long enough or earnestly enough for the Spirit to come upon them and take control? No, they hadn't been instructed to go to Jerusalem to pray for the Holy Spirit, as some seem to think. But, now I'm quoting from Acts 1:4 and 5, to wait for the promise of the Spirit. That is, for the fulfillment of that promise. He had promised that the Spirit would come. Now he says, you go to Jerusalem and just wait for it. And right here is the answer to our question. The believers at Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit not because they had prayed long or earnestly enough for the Spirit to come, but because the time had arrived for the fulfillment of a divine promise. The Old Testament prophets and the Lord Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit should come someday to take control of His people. And that day had come. They were filled with the Spirit because, according to His promise, they had been baptized with the Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul never anywhere says that all the members of the body of Christ are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's certainly clear from the record that the Corinthians and the Galatians were not filled with the Spirit, for Paul's letter to these churches contained a great deal of rebuke and correction. It's certainly evident that believers today are not, even the best of them, wholly filled with the Spirit. The filling with the Spirit is now a goal. It's now an attainment which the apostle, by inspiration and revelation, sets before us. We're not all filled with the Spirit as a matter of fact, as were the believers of Pentecost. While the Spirit does indeed dwell within us by God's grace, we must daily appropriate His help and blessing by faith. So the apostle now exhorts believers, be filled with the Spirit. It's an exhortation, just as he exhorts them and prays for them that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, Philippians 1:11, filled with the knowledge of His will, Colossians 1:9, and filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. So he also exhorts, be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. But why are we not automatically filled with the Spirit as the believers were at Pentecost? Now, I'm going to proceed to answer this question, but let's not fail first to recognize the fact that while the believers gathered in the upper room at Pentecost were all filled with the Spirit, the believers under Paul and since that time have not all been filled with the Spirit. Furthermore, while it's distinctly stated again and again that the Pentecostal believers were, or were to be, baptized with the Spirit, not once in his epistles does Paul teach us that the members of the body of Christ today are baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Instead, he exhorts them to appropriate by grace, or appropriate by faith, what God has provided by grace. Now, the prophesied work of the Holy Spirit in connection with His ancient people should be clearly understood. In Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, God promised to supernaturally cause His chosen people to prophesy and to do His will. Just read Joel 2, 28 and 29, and Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. So they were not only going to work miracles, but they were going to live perfect lives as well. Let me read it to you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And so God would show that the only way in which even His own people could perfectly obey Him is when He takes possession of them and causes them to do His will. Indeed, He's still demonstrating this. Though we today have all the advantages and blessings of the wonderful dispensation of grace, and though we desire most earnestly to obey and serve God as we ought, we, all of us, still continually fall short. And that's because, contrary to popular opinion, none of us have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, at Pentecost, the time had come as far as prophecy was concerned, for the fulfillment of the promise about the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, we read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we must be careful to notice the immediate change that took place in the behavior of these believers now that the Holy Spirit had taken possession of them. Not only did they speak with tongues and work miracles, but they all began living for one another. Let me read to you from Acts 2, the 44th and 45th verses. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Now I'm quoting from the 4th chapter, the last few verses. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, never before had the disciples even approached such a spirit of utter selflessness and love for one another. In spite of the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord's repeated exhortations to sell and distribute their earthly goods and live for one another, they, even the 12 apostles, had before that time been fully as human and selfish as those who had gone before. One day, James and John came to ask a special favor of Christ. What do you think it was? That they might occupy the highest places in the kingdom, sitting one at Christ's right hand and the other at the left. Read that in Mark 10:37. Modest fellows, weren't they? And the other 10 were really no different at heart, for we read, when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. We can almost hear them exclaim to one another, who did James and John think they are anyway? Nor was this the first time the apostles had, and I'm quoting from several verses now, disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And it's so today. Even among believers, have you ever seen 5,000 Christian people live as of one heart and of one soul, so much so that they sell all that they had and give it away to each other? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen 500 live that way? Have you ever seen 50 live that way? Have you ever seen 5? I know you haven't. But now, here at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, all this was changed. Now each one put self aside and placed others first. And, as Jeremiah had predicted, this came from the heart. Now notice it was a multitude numbering more than 5,000, and we read of them that they were all of one heart and of one soul, and actually sold their houses and lands and brought the proceeds to the apostles for distribution among the needy. Imagine the freedom and joy and blessedness that must have prevailed among the disciples under these conditions. These were indeed, as had been predicted, the days of heaven upon earth. Now, God's children in this dispensation, even those who claim that they're living as the Pentecostal people did, they've never lived together as believers at that time really did. Imagine even suggesting having all things common among believers today. Those who cry back to Pentecost would not, we fear, be the first to step up and hand over their hard-earned investments as Barnabas and all the believing property owners did at Pentecost. Indeed, it would be wrong if we did this today, for the Holy Spirit's instruction for this present evil age, as he calls it, is this. I'm quoting now from 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No, my dear friend, you had better not try to practice Pentecost today. Don't try to work the miracles, or you'll be sadly disillusioned. There's always a trail of disillusionment after such efforts. And don't try to give away all that you have. People aren't anxious to try to do that anyway. But don't be foolish and suppose that you're going to be obeying Scripture if you do. For the Scripture of the Apostle Paul, or rather the instructions of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to us today, says that if you do it, you'll be worse than an unbeliever. Don't give away all you have today, but provide for your families, provide for your wives and children, and then, of course, be generous also with the work of the Lord, as the next verses go on to say. Now, I think it's important to notice that Pentecost was an earnest or a foretaste of the kingdom reign of Christ, when peace and prosperity will prevail on earth, and when men will not need to lay up store for the future. But as God's chosen people stubbornly rejected their king and his kingdom, and judgment seemed imminent, God graciously intervened and ushered in the dispensation of grace under which we now live. Now, during this present dispensation, God is doing a thing never once mentioned in Old Testament prophecy. He's forming a body of believers composed of Jews and Gentiles alike, reconciled to himself in one body by the cross. That's Ephesians 2:16. Now, this body is called the body of Christ, since its members are eternally and inseparably united to the Lord Jesus Christ by one divine baptism. Now, this baptism, in turn, is something altogether separate and distinct from the baptism with the believer or with the Spirit of Pentecost. And this baptism today has superseded the Pentecostal baptism. Now, this is evident from the following simple facts. Now, just listen to this clearly. At Pentecost, very clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ was the baptizer, and he baptized believers with or in the Holy Spirit. Now let me read to you Mark 3:11. Christ shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Then John 15:26, the Comforter, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, he shall testify of me. So Christ was going to send that Comforter. Then John 16:7, if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now today, under the dispensation of grace, it's just the opposite. It's not Christ baptizing us into the Spirit, but the Spirit baptizing us into Christ. The Holy Spirit is the baptizer, baptizing us into Christ and his body. Now let me read the scriptures from Paul's epistles to prove that. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Galatians 3:26-27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, to those who would trace the body of Christ back to Pentecost, we ask, where in early Acts do we read of the Holy Spirit baptizing Jews and Gentiles into one joint body, the body of Christ? Why, until Cornelius, the disciples preached the word, but unto none but unto the Jews only, says Acts 11:19. And surely the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles to God in one body could not be preached until both have been cast away and alienated from God. You can't reconcile enemies, or rather, you can't reconcile friends. You must reconcile enemies. So both had to be alienated before both could be reconciled. Now then, that's why we read in Romans 11:32, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, certainly God had not yet cast away the favored nation or concluded her in unbelief at Pentecost. For at Pentecost and for some time thereafter, God still dealt with Israel as a nation, pleading with her to repent so that Messiah might return and bring the long-promised times of refreshing. To those, on the other hand, who would bring Pentecost into the present dispensation, we ask, where is the scriptural warrant for the continuance of a Pentecostal experience today? It's clear from Acts and from Paul's epistle that the Pentecostal program has been suspended because of the rejection of Christ and his kingdom. Certainly the gifts of prophecy and tongues and supernatural knowledge have passed away. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says so in so many words. And the gifts of healing have passed away, because how many times don't we read in Paul's epistles that the inward man is perishing and that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now? And not only the creation, but we also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Read Romans 8:22 and 23. Paul himself, who had been saved during the Pentecostal era and had possessed miraculous powers at least as great as those that the 12 had, writes concerning his own illness, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And as to the conduct of the believers of Pentecost, where do we find it today? The early chapters of Acts record neither sin nor blunder in the lives of the believers of that day. But there's plenty of both among all believers today. And as to selling all and living for one another, why, many of their leaders, the leaders of those who want to go back to Pentecost, are rich and increased with goods, while those under them suffer need. Ah, no, my dear friend, the Pentecostal era has passed. Grace and faith are the characteristic features of the present dispensation. Not only is salvation now declared to be by grace through faith, but the Spirit operates in the believer by grace through faith. He doesn't take possession of us and cause us to do what's right automatically. He dwells in each believer to provide the needed guidance and strength to withstand temptation, and we may avail ourselves of this provision by faith. We've already seen how the Spirit, who first imparted life to us, will also impart strength to withstand temptation and overcome sin. In our ability even to pray as we ought, we read that the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He maketh intercession for us. In our weakness, God strengthens us with might by His Spirit in the inner man, says Ephesians 3:16, and even stoops to quicken our mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in us, says Romans 8:11. And therefore, brethren, we're debtors, and not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We're debtors to the Holy Spirit to do the will of God, the Holy Spirit who can help us in any given time of temptation or testing. Now, the question in times of temptation then is generally whether we truly desire to overcome, for we may overcome in any given case by grace through faith. In the present dispensation, it is not true that it's not possible for the believer to sin, but it is blessedly true that in any situation it is possible for him not to sin, for the Holy Spirit is always there to help. But the failure to appropriate God's gracious provision for victory over sin does result in death as far as Christian experience is concerned. That's what the apostle means when he says, by the Spirit, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, know ye not, he says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God does not, he cannot say of us, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, but he does set before us a glorious objective. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And as we seek by faith to realize this objective, rich, deep blessings are already ours, to say nothing of the rewards to come. What a great challenge to faith this is, my beloved Christian friend. Let's rise to meet it. And oh, may I say to any who are still outside of Christ, why, we have nothing to offer you in the way of overcoming power. Oh, you might use your little willpower and might accomplish little things, but there's one thing you can't accomplish. You'll never, never be at peace with God until you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross died to pay for sins he had never committed, for your sins and mine. Not until you trust him will the Holy Spirit dwell within, for Romans 8 and the first few verses say very clearly that the law of the Spirit is that of life in Christ. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But if you'll trust him, then you'll have that life, and the Holy Spirit will come to dwell within, to seal you, to keep you safe, and to help you live a life of victory for him. Thank you, and God's very best to you all, until, if he permits, we meet next week at this same time.